important it is these last number of months about being a sticky church. And you remember how I've encouraged you as we have our coffee and question, and it's important to do that you talk with someone you haven't met and someone that you met. And I want to share with you a letter to encourage you how well you're doing and how proud I am of you. We had visitors on May 31st, and they were just sent an email this week telling me about their experience. And I want to read it for you to encourage you to keep on keeping on. This is really good. Pastor Rick is a former associate pastor and now a non-staff pastor of the Christian Church of Estes Park. I realize how meaningful constructive feedback can be to a lead pastor and his team. So please accept a short note of appreciation on behalf of my wife and friends who visited the church on May 31st. If one of the objectives of your fellowship of believers is to make guests feel welcome, you're hitting the ball out of the park. We were welcomed immediately. Isn't that good? We were welcomed immediately upon arrival, felt right at home as soon as we walked in the door. My wife and I lead worship in prisons as well as our church to fill in, so we were blessed by the heartfelt, sincere worship. The worship team did a fantastic job of ushering in an atmosphere of praise and worship, all the while being invisible with focus on the Lord. Please convey to them how much we were blessed by the use of their gifts. While we didn't get to hear you present the word, we were blessed to hear Pastor Al's powerful message. Awesome. All in all, we simply love being with you on Sunday. We wish the Lord's blessing as you continue to serve and be a light in the greater Sooke area. All for Jesus, Larry Strong. So I want to encourage you. Good job. Right? This is what we want to be. And the reason, let me remind you one more time. When people come to church today, in the time in which we live, for many of them, this is a huge step. You don't realize how big it is. I've had many people say to me, you know, I come to the church and then I'll meet them if it's their first time, and they say, I am so nervous being here. We don't want to be one of the reasons that makes it harder for them. And many people have talked, and I know from experience from my kids looking for a new church, they walk into a place and nobody talks to them. After the service, nobody says hello. You know how discouraging that can be. It's tough enough coming to church. We want to be the place where you're welcomed, you're invited, and you have that sense of the warmth of the people that are there, because that's how God is towards people. He welcomes people to come to him. That was a common invitation. Come to me. Come to me. And so good job. I appreciate what you're doing. So here's our coffee and question for today. The question is, it's the one another vulnerabilities that what we're dealing with today. But the question is on the next slide, Greg. And it says this. It's a quote. Vulnerability is our most accurate measurement of courage. So like you talk with someone you know, someone you don't. Grab a coffee, it's back there, there's lots of it. And share with one another, do you agree or disagree, and why? I know, it's one of those you got to think about it for a little while. But see, I didn't want to always give you simple questions. So, vulnerability is our most accurate measure of courage. Help yourself with coffee, chat, in about 5-6 minutes, I'll call you back. And I'll take some of your feedback answers. 2-1. How many of you agree with this statement? Vulnerability is our most accurate measure of courage. Just let me take a look around. Okay. How many of you disagree with this statement? Okay. 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 So a couple people tell me why, but Rick, since you had your arm up and I see you right there, will you tell me why you disagree with it? Yes.
That's when you become vulnerable. Each member of the team is vulnerable.
Okay.
The feelings, the experience at the
Okay. So in issues of a critical issue, what Rick is, this, I feel like it's sometimes when you go to Columbia and you have to translate for people and you've had a long paragraph, and then I go, I think I know what he said. In a crisis management, you need somebody with a level head who's able to direct everyone, and at that particular point, that person can't be exercising vulnerability. Is that correct?
Yes, and that takes a great deal of courage.
And it also takes courage for that person to do that. Afterwards, there can be, as assessments are made, that's the point to be vulnerable where everybody has been involved. Somebody else would want to say what you, why you, yes, Brittany.
I don't understand.
All right. Okay. Yes. Okay. So in the case, in case some of you didn't hear, in the case of somebody needing help, it takes courage to be vulnerable to say, would you help me? Sharon.
I'd like to turn that statement around.
Okay. Very good. Yes, Ken.
But we also should realize that, you know, it's not a bad thing because it is a good thing. It is, I think, God wants us to all come to recognition of how vulnerable we are and we need Him. So it works that way for me too.
Okay, I appreciate that, Ken. Okay. Those good responses there. And the next slide, Greg, I put this up. Vulnerability is the only bridge to build connection. And I do like that because it allows a relationship to take place, not only between people, but vulnerability is the way in which we build a connection with God as well. I mean, you can't pretend to be something with God and be in relationship with Him and likewise with people. So there's three vulnerabilities that we want, and this is why I've introduced. Last week we talked about the risk component, and because it's a follow-on, I want to talk, you know, and try to put this another way of looking at it, that there are one another commands that make us vulnerable to each other and to God, and we want to be aware of them because they influence the kind of church, the kind of community we become. The three that we're going to consider today, and then we'll do them one at a time, is confess your sins to one another from James 5, forgive each other from Ephesians 4:32, and love each other deeply from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. So I want to start with the first one, confess your sins to each other. Now, if you are attending a more liturgical, or particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, confession is a part of the worship for a Roman Catholic. They'll go at different times and they'll make confession to the priest, and you're all aware of how that is done. This practice is not as prevalent in, say, the evangelical churches. Confess your sins one to another. It does take place in our small groups, and it does take place between close friends, but we want to understand what is being said here and the implications and when and where we put it into practice. Now, when we do something wrong, there's a couple responses that we do, and it's interesting, things we learn as a child can carry on through our teen years into our adult years. And so sometimes, you know, when we do something wrong, we'll create a story that diminishes our responsibility. You know, we'll put our spin on it. And sometimes the story even absolves us of our responsibility completely, you know, with somebody else's fault. And you know how something we can do that as kids, and then if we get away with it, it keeps on going. Another response is that sometimes people will cover up or they'll hide. Now, we more identify with that. I think you go to the spinning of the story, not just yet, Greg, we spin the story when we have to. We cover up as our first response and to hide. It can be for a number of reasons, shame, guilt, embarrassment. In James 5:16, where it says, confess our sins to one another, God tells us to take responsibility And that's an interesting instruction. I believe we can only practice James 5:16 if and when we put into practice 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when you look at that particular verse, the he, because it's capitalized, gives it away that we're referring to God. And so the difference between 1 John 1, 9 and James 5, 16 is who hears the confession. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 9, it's God who hears the confession. In James 5, 16, it's one another. And I want to add to that when we get there in just a minute. But in order to appreciate who this confession is made to, and we were able to identify it, that it is God. But if you back up in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you come to this appreciation of how significant the confession is, because from verse 5 onwards, there is a description given of God that says that he is light. And that's really important when you understand why we make confession. And so verse 5 says in 1 John chapter 1, it says, this is the message we've heard from him and declared to you, God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And so it's really important when he's talking about confession, we start with who God is. He is light, there's no darkness in him. In other words, there is nothing that he does not know. When we come to make confession to God, it's not telling him something he doesn't know. He already is aware of it. So we want to be asking, why is that so important that we make the confession to him in light of the fact that he already knows who we are? Now, this word confess is the word homologia. Now, that's Greek, and because nobody here knows Greek, I have no idea if I said it right or not. But let's just assume that I did. The word confess is homologio. And that word literally means to speak the same thing, to agree with. So in other words, when we confess to God, we are declaring to him, we are agreeing with his assessment of our sin. Because that's what it says. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So what we're agreeing with when we make confession is we're agreeing, God, your assessment of what I have done is correct. Not making excuses, we're not blaming, we're not covering up, we're not hiding it, we're not putting a spin on it. It's then and only then when we make the confession that God is able to apply the sacrifice of Jesus to our life. Up until that moment when we're living, oh, there's nothing wrong with me, then hear this carefully, then God says, then there's nothing I can do for you. He's done it in the person of Jesus Christ. He's made the first move. But the application of the sacrifice of Jesus and all that it means to a person cannot be applied until the person comes and says, I agree with your assessment of what's wrong with me. I need your solution. I need Jesus to be my Savior. And so to confess our sin and to receive and believe in Jesus is the only way a person can be in relationship with the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness. You see, otherwise, we are in a position of conflict with God. Confession brings us into a place of reconciliation with him. Now the word confess in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Now if you remember, the other word started with H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, homologio. This one adds a prefix at the beginning. It's exomologio. And the difference that the addition of that prefix at the front does is that word means to publicly speak in an open and transparent way. In 1 John 1, it's agreeing with God's assessment. Confessing in James 5:16 is speaking in a public way that is open and transparent. And of course, James 5:6 says, confess your sins to one another. And so what's being talked about in a public way, in an open and transparent way, is a person's sin. And that's very important to see the distinction and how they work together. Now, There is another verse in Acts 19, verse 18, that uses the same word, exomologohia, and it's, you'll be able to see it. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed. That's the sense of the word. It's that word, exomologohia. Their evil deeds, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And so this was the significance in that particular town where Paul was. There had been people who had practiced sorcery for a long time. When they became followers of Jesus, they came and said, this is what we used to be, and they burned it. And the amount was an enormous amount of money that went up in flames. But that open confession was very important for making a break from their past. So, when we come into James 5:16, just as it is with 1 John 1, the context is really, really important because it explains the situation in which we confess our sins to one another. So, I want to read from James 5, verse 14 to 16, and this gives you the complete picture. James 5, verse 14 to 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, the context in these three verses has to do with the role of prayer, but it also has to do with the role of sin as it relates to sickness. So what we're talking about now is where does confession tie into sin and to sickness? There, now, before we can answer that, I need to ask you another question. It's this: do we get sick every time we sin? Because if we did, this place would be empty. Me included would not be here. Okay, so I think we can make this assessment. We do not get sick every time we sin. Okay, we do live in a fallen world where illness exists. God has given to us an amazing immune system, but that immune system is not 100% effective all the time. Disease gets by. And the scripture will talk about that. There's a couple instances. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 27. Daniel just has had an amazing vision from God. He's seen far into the future. And at the end of this, you know, he says in Daniel 8, 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. In other words, what he was seeing was beyond his imagination. And he said, I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And here's the instance when I study in the old NIV, and I don't check it in the new NIV. And it talked about that he laid exhausted and was ill for several days. And so that particular instance, it caught me. I didn't compare the two. But there was the case where in light of what Daniel had seen, his health was impacted by it. And you would think, well, surely if you had a vision from God, that would just energize you. No, it actually had impact on him because we live in a world where illness happens. Let's see what happens with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, which I've just learned my lesson. From now on, I will always double check between these two to make sure that I am not making a statement not based on what's here. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. This is a case in which Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's speaking about something that's happened related to a couple of the co-workers, and this is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. He said, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now you may think, well, what's that all about? Was Paul able to heal people? Absolutely. There was astounding things that Paul did. But here in this instance, you go, well, why wouldn't you have healed, prayed for healing for Trophimus? There's just sometimes illness happens. And it was the kind of illness, I'm thinking, it's not the 24-hour stomach flu or, you know, 3 or 4 day cold. He left him. In other words, there was recuperation that needed to be take place. And the reality is, sickness happens in this world. Sometimes God allows illness in a person's life in order to glorify himself. You remember the case when the disciples saw a blind man in John chapter 9, and they said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And of course, there was the assumption he was blind because of a sin that was committed. Jesus' answer was fascinating because he said, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents sinned. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And so you understand that there's a different reason at times while God will allow illness in a person's life in order to glorify himself. You say, well, was that just a one-time incident? No, it wasn't. The same thing happened with his good friend Lazarus. And you will remember in John chapter 11 that one of Lazarus' sister, Mary, she had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was very ill. And verse 3 said, so Lord, she sent the message was, actually it was the two of them. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." And you'd think, well, you're not telling the truth, Jesus, because we just have to read a few more pages and you're going to find out that Lazarus died. It did not end in death, because Jesus was about would raise Lazarus from the dead. And we would tend to think that the ending was when Lazarus breathed his last, and Jesus said, no, that's not the end of what's going on here. He will be raised, and that's why he could say, no, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And so Lazarus had been chosen by God to go through what he did, because as Jesus raised him from the dead, the result was, it said that so many more people believed in him. And the power of Jesus was evidenced over death. There's another reason why sometimes God permits illness, and it's to grow our dependence upon him. And Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he had this situation where he had something that he described as a thorn in the flesh. And there's a lot of talk about what was that thorn in the flesh. And, you know, was it an illness, or was it an evil spirit that tormented him? The reality is, I think an evil spirit was allowed to afflict him, just as Satan was able to afflict Job with illness. The boils that broke out over all of his body was the result of the evil spirit that had permission. And in this case, you discover why God permitted this to take place. And so he says in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Then Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." You go back further in the chapter and you discover Paul had seen incredible visions. And the temptation was, before him, that he would get puffed up to think, you know, I must be pretty special to see the things that God's allowing me to see. And God says, "I just want to make sure, Paul, that doesn't happen." And so a messenger of Satan was allowed to torment him. And the result was, Paul says, "Please take this away from me." We don't know if and when that happened, but God's answer is incredible, because it says there are times when he permits illness in order that a person might grow in dependence upon God. And the promise to Paul was, "My grace will always be sufficient for you." But then there are the times when illness is the direct cause of sin committed. So we said it. Sickness happens in the world because we live in a fallen world. Sickness sometimes happens in order that God might be glorified. Sickness sometimes happens so that a person might learn to be dependent on God. And sometimes sin causes illness in a direct kind of way. Now, there was two examples. Psalm 107 is one example. And then Les and I, as we met this morning, he reminded me of a second one that I'll just give to you, and you might want to look it up more on your own. But in Psalm 107, verse 17, the scripture says this: "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities." Iniquities is another word for sin. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. And you'll see the direct connection. They were ill because of sin committed. When they turned to God and took responsibility and sense of agreeing with God, then God sent healing to them. Their sin was forgiven and their illness was healed. I believe that's what's being referred to in James chapter 5 and verse 16. This verse has always given me, that passage has always given me great trouble. Because I go, and sometimes people say, well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and he'll heal us. No, sorry, that's 1 John 1:9. James 5, if we confess our sins to one another and pray for each other, you'll be healed. And we take it as if it's a blanket statement that all illness is the result of sin, and therefore all you have to do is confess and pray, and all illness will be cured. That's not what James 5:16 says. There are some times when God permits illness. What James 5:6 is impressing upon us, that in those instances when illness is the result of specific sin committed, the open confession of that sin to God in the presence of other believers who then pray for that person who is sick, that they would experience forgiveness and healing, God says they will be forgiven and they will be healed. Do you see how it plays out? Otherwise, you place incredible pressure on those who are praying, but also the person who's sick. Because I've known people when we were in Ottawa who were faced with life-threatening disease. And they searched their heart, and there was nothing in them that was at the root of what was going on. And yet people would say to them, if you only deal with your sin, you'd be healed. And you can realize how hurtful that is. That kind of statement comes out of wrong teaching. Okay, and so you need to interpret the scriptures correctly and be clear on what it's saying to us. So James 5 is adding this aspect of confession, which is then followed by prayer, which results in sin forgiven and the healness that comes. What it does put before us is this: sin works in hiddenness, grace works in openness. Okay, and that's why we're always called to deal openly with our sin before God, and when illness is involved, before brothers and sisters in the Lord. So this one another command makes us vulnerable, because when we put this command into practice, we're choosing to live in the light as he is in the light. And that means that before God and one another, nothing's hidden, no secrets. That's the kind of life that we're called to live. And it becomes vulnerable because all of us are like this. I want you to see the best side of me, as probably you do with other people. And we have this idea that sometimes we want to live as if we're on a pedestal, that, you know, our lives are perfect, there's never anything wrong. And someone who's looking for Jesus comes in and thinks, well, these are a whole congregation of perfect people that are here. And they think, I can never follow Jesus because I'm not perfect. And we go, no, Jesus calls sinners to follow him. And our lives are in the process of being rebuilt. But when we deal openly and honestly, and again, I think of Cynthia when you shared your testimony of what you went through. That's what we're talking about. There's nothing to hide, because the grace of Jesus forgives everything. And so in this way, it's vulnerable, because living in the light, sometimes you can feel a little bit exposed. I don't know if you've ever, I have, just inside, I have these crazy dreams from now and time, now and then, that I get up to preach without my pants on. And it just to illustrate, because there's times that you feel a panic to be exposed. You know, and I have that. I'm wearing underwear, of course, but I mean... But that sense of being open and vulnerable. And it's the same when we live together. You know, we're learning to follow Jesus. And that's why people are welcome, as your statement said, to come as they are. Because we all begin at a start point to follow him. Here's the second one another command that we want to consider this morning. And it is forgive each other. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. If you travel the globe, and we you know, you just watch the news and you know that there's over and over of examples that you will encounter. But travel the globe and you will run into nations and people groups where conflict rages because of a long-standing refusal to forgive. It goes back, in some cases, hundreds of years. Others, it might even go longer than that. Do you know the same thing happens in homes and families? Extended families? Where there's conflict raging because some will not forgive. The same thing can even happen in churches among people who profess allegiance to Jesus. And usually when that happens, that church has begun a slow death. Because there's just no recovery from that kind of refusal to forgive. It goes directly against the gospel of Jesus and all that God is about. There's something in human nature that we want others to pay for the wrong that they've done. And you have to be honest here. I mean, I know that within myself. Somebody does something to me, and as much as I want to respond in a different way, there is that sensation within me that says, I hope they get what's coming to them. I'm not proud that I have that feeling. It just comes. Then I have to deal with it. When a person chooses to forgive, as Ephesians 4:32 says, what they actually do is they release their demand for vindication. And they agree to live with the consequences of the wrong that's done to them. Do you see that? See, vindication says the person must pay. Forgiveness says, I'll live with what's done to me. That's a very different response. That's why forgiveness is a costly act. It's also why people think that a person, you know, they want that they're letting them get up. Did you have a question, Brittany?
Yeah, can you still be mad?
Yes, you can. Absolutely. So when you choose to forgive, what often happens is the act of forgiving releases the person who's been hurt from the control of the person who has hurt. Because what may happen is, hurts will come into our life. And so let's say, you know, somebody does something to me and I begin to move on in my life and I might not even be in contact with that person. But as long as I'm allowing that hurt to fester within me, that person, even though they're not physically present, what they did still has control over me. And so the choice to forgive, God will deal with the anger. Because you can take the anger to him. There was a time when someone hurt me very badly, and probably for the better part of a year, I had to on a regular basis say, I choose to forgive them. And then the sensation of the anger and the hurt would come back. And I'd say, I choose to forgive them. I don't know now exactly when it happened, but one day, I didn't have the anger. I don't have a relationship with that person because that person was a dangerous person still at this point, never committed themselves to follow Jesus Christ. And so wisdom says, I can't be involved in a dangerous person's life. It's different when a person that may be a follower of Jesus or they come to know Jesus and there's a reconciliation can take place where the person says, oh, you need to forgive me for the wrong that I did to you. And you can say, I already have. Then you can see what kind of a relationship can take place. Does that help, Brittany, to make sense of it? See, when we choose to forgive, what we're actually doing, the other thing is, we're placing in God's hand the person who hurt us. And we're saying, would you deal with this person justly? Because I can't. You know, see, my justice is, and you know, we often kid in our family, woe to the man who hurts one of our daughters. Okay, my justice is, touch one of my daughters or my wife. There's only one kind of justice that exists for that, and I'm not going to say what it is. Forgiveness says, I place that person in the hands of God for him to deal with them justly. One, because it's not my place to bring revenge. And I can trust God to do what's right. And he'll know far better than me what should be done. And so by doing that, I release myself from having to pursue a course. And this doesn't mean that if a criminal action has been taking place that it isn't dealt with in criminal court. So please understand. We're talking about relationally here, things that are not criminal acts. But when I choose to forgive, even if the person has not asked for forgiveness, I'm released from the hold that they've had in my life. Because they have an ability to still stir up chaos in my life, even though I may be far removed from them. And so that means that a person can move forward, and it releases them, next slide, Greg, from the trap of bitterness. And bitterness is like thorns. It wounds in that it tears, it rips, it gouges. Bitterness is not a clean-cut wound. And bitterness has a way to grow. And it infects the person, and the choice to forgive releases a person from the trap of bitterness. And that's why the scripture says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give room to the devil. Because that's where he operates, in the place of bitterness. Now, in this passage, Ephesians 4, 3 and 32, there are three phrases that are all connected, and I quickly want to point them out to you, and here they are. Ephesians 4, let me get the right one here. First thing it says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Now then, we're talking here about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not talking about enemies, so we're just focused. Enemies is another story. Another issue that we're not going to get into today. We're talking about be kind and compassionate to one another. This explains how we forgive. Okay? The choice to forgive is a choice to express kindness and compassion to a person who may not deserve it. But that's how we forgive, with kindness and with compassion. The last phrase says, be kind and compassionate with one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God has forgiven you. Exactly. And that explains why we forgive. Because we've been forgiven. Peter once asked this question of Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And something must have been going on with the rest of the disciples that, you know, Peter was like, they're driving me nuts. So he's like, I got to ask this question. How many times, hoping that Jesus would say, you know, yeah, you're right, Peter. On the eighth time, you can punch him in the head. I don't know if that's, you know, what he was looking for. And I also want to say that in asking that question, it's important that we set boundaries. We are not to be doormats. This is not what it's talking about. But Peter wanted to be generous, and so he proposed an answer, but he put it as a question up to seven times. He was astounded by what Jesus said to him, because Jesus answered, I tell you, not 77 times, but 77 times. And then without any further explanation, Jesus tells this story that really is the explanation of why he was saying to Peter, you need to forgive 77 times 7. And I want to read it for you, because it's an amazing story when you understand it in the sense of forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, and it begins in verse 23. It says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And I want you to understand, don't miss that, the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's like in the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's talking about. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. Interesting enough, don't miss, it's the very same wording that the guy who owed millions and the guy who owed hundreds, they both said the same thing, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, you need to understand with parables, there's a key point. And the danger when you read parables is that you try to put a meaning to every single thing that goes on in the story. So we want to keep to the point. What is the key point that Jesus is making? And it's this. If you have been forgiven much by God, he expects you to forgive anyone else who sins against you. And God's estimation is this, that what you have done against him is far greater than what anyone will do to you. That's the point of the story. The man, the first one, owed millions of dollars. Could he pay back what he owed? No. Neither can you and I make things right with God in light of what we've done. Our situation is just as hopeless as that. But instead of damning us to hell, which we would deserve, and if the king had put the first servant in prison, sold his wife and children to pay his debts and everything he had, would the king have done the right thing? Yes, he would have. Because justice says he had taken out a debt that he was responsible for. Justice says he would have got what he owed. So if you didn't pay, like if you don't pay back, say so you buy a house from the bank, okay? Or the bank owns your house and you live in it and you pay them. But if you don't make your payment and they come and say, you have to move out, are they being just? Yes. Because you had an arrangement that you would pay your debt. So it's the same thing with that servant and the king. He owed the debt, and if he could not pay it, then it would have been right for the king to say, I will liquidate all that you have to at least recoup some of what I have. But the king said, no, I will forgive your debt. And that's the point with God. And the idea that he would then go out to someone who owed him a little bit tells you that the magnitude of the forgiveness he experienced hadn't sunk into his heart. You know, I don't know whether he appreciated what had been done or he just viewed it as, man, I got off light. I think that was the case because he threw somebody owed him just a little bit. But the point of Jesus is this. If you've been forgiven much, then you're to forgive others. And that's why Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now the vulnerability of this command is here. You let go when you forgive. And that's where it's vulnerable. It's risky to trust God to deal justly with those who've wronged us. It's like, God, will you really settle the score with them? Because you know there are instances where people have done wrong things and they're still getting away with it to all intents and purposes. And it's hard to see that. When we choose to forgive each other, just as in Christ, God forgave us, we take our hands off the situation. But I want to tell you that the reward in doing so is incredibly great. For this is how we experience the assurance that we've been born of the Spirit and belong to Jesus. Because when we act like he acts, then we know we have a new nature within us. Is it hard to do this? Of course it is. Because we still have within us this conflict between the old habits of sin where revenge would want to be, or getting even wants to be realized, and then we have this new nature that says, having been forgiven, we forgive. Here's the last one. I quickly want to work through it very, very fast. It's this, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And this is an interesting one because it says this, 1 Peter verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. We understand the love each other deeply, but it's the connection of the kind of love, that kind of deep love that covers over a multitude of sins. We do this in covering over this multitude of sins. This is only possible, again, when we've been born of the Spirit. But this word covering over is something that God does for us. Cover over is the word, we'll go to the next slide, Greg. I sort of jumped ahead. I don't think it's that one either. Let's see what we got there. That's it. Cover over is the word kalupto. It means to remove from sight. Now that's an interesting one. And the same sense of that word is in the Old Testament in Psalm 103 and verse 12 when it says, and we'll go to the next slide again, Greg, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. To be removed, that's the sense of the word to cover over. It's to cover over in the sense of removing. So when we love one another deeply, he's saying, I want you to do this because love covers over a multitude of sins. The reality is we are a community in process. We already talked about that. All of us are at different places in our walk. Some of you are new to the faith, and others of you, you've got decades behind you. Some of you today, you've arrived here and you are full of the Spirit. Others of you, you're bone dry. Okay? You're in different circumstances. Some of you, the things about in your life, it's just a sweet spot that you're in. And others of you, you are so squeezed that you don't know. You know, it might just take the littlest thing to set you off. And the reality is, we live together in this kind of community. And there are times, because of the old habits of sin that remain within us, and where we are in our walk with Jesus and the circumstances, that we may say or act in a way that's not appropriate. You know, somebody might come up and they don't know it, but they're the fifth person, and you snap. And there's this understanding, because we love one another deeply from the heart, that we cover over sin. Now, what if you're the person who snaps? Well, then you own it. That's back to James 5 and 1 Peter 1. You confess the sin, and you seek the forgiveness. And if you're the person who's been sinned against, what do? You forgive. And forgive means you cover over. You remove it as far as the east is from the west. You don't keep bringing it up. I remember last year you said this. And then, you know, it's like there's a whole fishing line that's got all this garbage on it, and you pull it up, and there it is all again. The beauty of this word is to cover over is to remove from sight. Now, you can see the vulnerability in this, can't you? Loving one another deeply from the heart, especially when we're all works in progress, means there are going to be times we're hurt, and we're going to hurt others. I wish I could say to you, we'll never have a squabble here. I wish I could say that if you come here, no one will ever say a stupid thing to you that will hurt you. We will. What's different is that we're committed to learning to live in the way that Jesus wants us to live. What's different is we're learning to put off the habits of the old nature and putting on the new habits of the new nature. What's different is that we will own when we make a mistake and we'll make it right. The difference is that we'll choose to cover over when things are done to us instead of bringing it up again and again and hashing it over. Now for some of you, when we do this, I want to tell you, we give room and liberty for the Spirit of God to manifest His presence here. What grieves the Spirit of God is disunity. What grieves the Spirit of God when people act as if they've never been forgiven. But when we do, live in the new nature, live in the power and the presence of the Spirit, He is at home here. And He has a liberty to work among us and to distinguish our lives in this church with His grace. I want to say, some of you here this morning, the Spirit of God has impressed upon you that He's pleased how you're living out these commands. That's where many of you are. You are, you know, learning to deal with the sin in your life. You are choosing to forgive. You are choosing to cover over. And if that's where you are, I want to remind you, your example is an incredible testimony to those who are younger in the faith. They look up to you. They learn from you how to do it. And if you're doing it, I'd say, keep on doing it. Keep running the race. Don't let your guard down. Keep nurturing the new nature that you have, because others behind you are learning from you as you do so. Some of you here this morning, the Spirit of God has challenged you, and there's maybe one of these commands where He says, whoa, I'm so glad Rick was talking about this today, because I wanted to bring it to your attention. And He may be wanting you to put off acting or responding with old habits that used to be a part of your life before you set out to follow Jesus. And your response is this: will you say yes to Him? Will you ask His Spirit to help you put off the old and learn to put on the new? There's a closing song that we're going to sing by Chris Tomlin. It's called Jesus Loves Me. It simply reminds us this: we are dearly loved by God. And it's this love that inspires us to obey Him as a response of gratitude. And so as we sing this song, the truth that speaks of the truth of God's great love, I want to encourage you to respond to the Lord. Some of you may just affirm your love to Him. Some of you may say, I need to commit myself afresh to you, Lord. Some of you, it may be that you need to agree with God and you need to lay down the sin that He's been convicting you about. Some of you need to receive His forgiveness because you've heard the condemnation spoken into your spirit that you can't be forgiven because it's been too many times. And the scripture, and God wants you to know, just as Peter was told, forgive 77 times 7, that's how God forgives you. Some of you may need to speak to people that you've hurt by your words or actions. You might say, well, I didn't mean to, but you still did it. So you need to make it right and do whatever you have to do. Some of you have had things done to you, and you need to choose this morning to cover over the sins that others have committed against you and remove them. Others of you, you just need to resolve, or sorry, I did not that others, but we just don't want to leave anything between us and God or between us and a brother and sister. So we've used this song before, just take a use of it. And now I think what we're going to do, because we're already at 11:30, we're just going to close with this song, because in light of the business meeting and the Compassion Ministries, we're time sensitive this morning as well. Respond as we sing this. Jesus loves me. Have you been carrying unforgiveness in your heart? Will you lay it down this morning? Will you choose to forgive just as in Christ God forgave you? Do it not because you think, well, I don't think this person should get away with this, or I need to make sure things are made right. Do it because the Father says to you, as I've loved you, I want you to forgive as I've forgiven you. You can do that. There are some people to be over where the Good Shepherd is who'd be happy to pray with you if that's the case. Others of you may be carrying a bitterness. There's a sense of unforgiveness because stuff has been done to you. And you may need to say, and I choose to lay that down and place that person in the hands of God. What you're simply doing is you're setting yourself free from the trap of bitterness. And some of you may want to do that this morning. There'll be people who'd be happy to pray with you, or you can get a hold of me. I would do the same thing. This is the kind of community we want to be, where we learn to live with one another in the way that's an echo of how God has loved us and dealt with us. So, Father, as we've spent this time with you, we are so grateful. What an incredible God you are. There is no magnitude that could describe the immensity of your love. There's no words we have that could describe the immensity of your love, except we look to the cross and we see that you were willing to take our place. And recognizing that we have been greatly loved but also greatly forgiven, would you help us as we respond to you to forgive if we need to forgive? Would you help us to let go if we need to do that? Will you help us to make things right with people that we may have harmed? Thank you that grace is always sufficient to do that. I pray your blessing on those who are here. I pray they would know the joy of walking with you. And we commit ourselves as a community of believers to be the people that you want us to be an echo of what heaven is, and to be an echo here on earth of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In about 5 to 8 minutes, the